conductor on tape, we inadvertently did not turn on the recorder for the first section of the lecture. And so we're going to now go back. If you're confused at all, it's because we started several pages into the lecture of this second week, God and the Fall. And so now we will begin looking at the doctrine of God, and then you'll need to turn the tape over, really, to get the remainder. You should start here on side B. God, of course, is the reason for our existence, our redemption, our worship and service, and our calling to lead in His church as elders. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." And as elders, you must live in His presence. Only then are you suited to minister to others, and to the degree to which you know the Lord in your own experience from day to day and from moment to moment and through the means of grace and by walking before His face and coram Deo, to that degree you will be a fruitful minister of Jesus Christ. You will be fruitful in your relationship to those over whom the Lord will give you oversight if you are elected to the office of elder. And I cannot emphasize enough the importance of your personal devotion day to day. You're searching the Word of God. You're bowing before your Creator and Redeemer in repentance and faith and in prayer of thanks and supplicating for the needs of the church, and particularly those over whom you have the oversight and are given the shepherding care. These are essential. We cannot live, we cannot minister without these. We can go through the motions, but we will never really be effective as leaders unless we know the Lord. And people who know the Lord will have a sense that we walk with God like Enoch of old. And our goal, of course, as leaders, is to lead people to worship and serve the Lord. We are not really leaders in any other respect. That is the goal of New Covenant leadership: worship and service. And we therefore must be examples. And even though people will not be able normally to check on whether or not we have spent our time with the Lord each day, surely they will see it in the way that we speak and the way that we act, and in the concern as well that we show for them. There's no place like on your knees to develop a love and a concern for the people whom you are called to be under shepherds of. And in the midst of our responsibilities, of course, if we don't have that relationship with the Lord on a daily basis, then we will be tempted when the going gets tough and in fulfilling our responsibilities not to exercise faith, but to doubt and to waver. And the strength that we need to fulfill our office is only going to come from above. The Lord is the great shepherd of the sheep, and we are merely under shepherds. 1 Peter 5, of course, is one of the classic texts for leaders. "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." What a glorious ministry. And of course, Peter learned to know and trust the Lord through his own repentance and faith. He also learned, when concerned about his status in the kingdom, that his calling was not to be worried about his status, but rather to, as an elder, to shepherd the flock and to feed them. "Feed my sheep," said the Lord Jesus to the Apostle Peter. And in feeding them, one of the great things that we will do is, apart from ministering the Word directly through teaching and preaching and elders overseeing the work of the minister of the Word, is that you will be examples to the flock of how it is that we live in a wicked world with all of its temptations and trials as true Christians, as true followers of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory which he's given us, which will not fade away and which we have yet to fully receive. Now, in doing this, in knowing the Lord, one of the great ways of getting to know how wonderful and how great he is to know his attributes, and that's why the fourth question of the Shorter Catechism is so important. He is immanent and transcendent. We see this in these questions, and you know the division of systematic theology. If you don't, you ought to know the difference between the communicable and the incommunicable. The communicable, or I should say the incommunicable, are those attributes which are uniquely God's. They can never be partaken of by the creature. These are those attributes which are summarized in that great question of the Shorter Catechism as infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Infinite literally means without bounds, and in terms of space and time, which are his creation, he is utterly unbounded. There is no boundary to his being. And so his infinity is also the quality attached, this unboundedness, to his communicable attributes, but in a finite way, he shares those attributes or communicates them with man. And so, for example, a man may be just in a limited way, but just no less. God himself is infinitely just. He is just in an unlimited way, but man, as God has made him in his image and redeemed him through Jesus Christ, may be truly just in his creaturely way. And so we need to get to know the Lord through these attributes. The fear of the Lord will be cultivated as we learn that he is who Scripture says he is. He is that kind of God, and he has given us the Bible primarily as a self-revelation, and that's where these attributes come from. If you look at the fuller statement and the larger catechism, you'll see the glory of the fullness of that wonderful document that we know as the Westminster Confession of the Standards, including the Confession and the Catechisms. He is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And as we meditate on those attributes, as we search for them and look for them in the text of Scripture, as we read through the history of redemption from year to year and from day to day, we ought to always be asking ourselves, what does God reveal of himself? What kind of a God is he? What is he like? And it is this God, then, that we will be ministering to the people around us. And different attributes relate to different problems and different areas where people need to grow. Now, God's absolute sovereignty is central to everything in the Christian life. It's what Cornelius Van Til and other theologians have called the creator-creature distinction, the antithesis between the creator and the creature, and then the antithesis between the redeemed person and persons, the church, and the wicked, godless, God-denying, and God-suppressing world around us. His absolute sovereignty marks him out as uniquely and absolutely God. And that's what we need to make sure, that people know him the way he really is, not the way we want him to be as sinners, but the way he really is. And I believe that all of the problems in theology and all of the differences, the major differences, especially when it comes to God's sovereignty, can be resolved if we are simply willing to bow to what the Scripture clearly teaches about the way God is. He is sovereign. Whatever questions we may have, we need to bring them to rest at the feet of the one who is thrice holy and absolutely glorious. Romans 8:28-30. teaches us this so plainly and shows us how it relates to our redemption. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. As we said, the last lesson, last week, one of the things as we seek to preach the gospel to others and to also explain him and teach him and his ways to Christians in the church, we are never to set forth arguments for his existence that leave his existence probable in the minds of our hearers. And one of the great problems with the probability arguments that so many Christians are called evidentialists and apologetics have is that they, the best that they can do in bringing the existence of God to the bar of reason is say, this gives a high probability that the God of the Bible is the true and living God. In fact, Romans 1:18-21 teaches us that God is absolutely known by the unbeliever, and the unbeliever is in the business of continually suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, suppressing the continued revelation of God and who he is in his all of his attributes, that revelation which impinges upon mankind at every point of his conscious life through his own conscience, through his own consciousness, through his own reasoning process, and through everything he sees in the world around him, from the starry heaven to the tiniest molecule or particle under a microscope. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew him, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We are always to present the God of the Bible as the one who is truly known by the unbeliever, and who reveals himself perfectly in his creation and in the consciousness of man, and yet is denied because men set up idols to attempt to replace his existence with their own images of what they would like him to be as sinners. And so this is our first priority, to worship God the way that he truly is. And in fact, in the church, when we think about the doctrine of God, we need to always remember that every activity, ultimately, from evangelism to our fellowship with one another, is meant to lead us to worship. We need to always keep this very much in focus. It's one of the reasons why we don't have 1,000 activities, and we'll never build a gymnasium. I'm glad we don't have a lot of land here, because we might be tempted to build a gymnasium. I'm not against gymnasiums, but that is not the business of the church. Church is here for worship and instruction in the true religion. It doesn't mean we can't get together for some good times of fellowship, meals and various activities on occasion, but that is not our chief business. And in fact, we need to promote time in the family to worship, time in private to worship. That means that there ought to be a number of nights in the week when there's not something going on in this building. We have so many activities in the evangelical world, and yet what we see so little of is a true and actual knowledge of God. Now, when we say that we know the living and true God, we are also saying that we know him as triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are distinctively Trinitarian, and we must know, as elders, as leaders in the church, we must know that doctrine. We must know what the Bible teaches about it. We must also know the limits of our knowledge and be able to communicate clearly to those in our congregation and those around us exactly what we mean when we say that we believe in the Trinity. The Nicene formulation is really simply taken by the confession of faith and reproduced, because we've not discovered much new after a century of controversy. That doctrine was beautifully hammered out by those Nicene fathers as they searched the scripture and sought the limits of what the Bible says and sought to truly sum it up in that wonderful theological formulation. In fact, one of the things we must know about the Trinity, and this is where you see the cults who are always rationalists, they're ultimately trying to define God according to what they can understand, no less, no more. We see that they are always saying this is not rational, it's not reasonable, we can't understand this, it doesn't make sense. You have a three-headed God, or whatever they would like to characterize us as saying. What we want to say is no, we have a unique God who, in order to truly be God, must be far transcendent above us, and he must therefore be mysterious. We cannot comprehend him. We are finite. He is infinite. We are creatures. He is the creator. And so Isaiah says in 55:8-9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so while we may know truly and state things that the Bible clearly teaches about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the uniqueness of each person as well as their being fully God, each one, we may never know exhaustively, and we may not know in the way that God knows the truth of who he is. And so we need to bow before Scripture, as with every other doctrine that people have problems with. We bow to the Scripture and what it teaches, and we bow in worship and in awe. Now, we need to beware, therefore, of two tendencies in theology, and I think they usually come to the fore, especially when it comes to the two natures of Christ and the three persons of the Trinity. Beware of rationalism, which says, I don't believe it unless it makes sense. And beware of irrationalism, which says everything is mysterious and we can't speak about transcendent truth. We say, yes, we can, because inasmuch as God has revealed the truth to us and revealed himself to us in his word, we may know him, and we may know him truly. And one of the great, at the center of the truth, of course, is that he is utterly transcendent, and that we bow before his august and majestic glory. Now, he is chiefly revealed in, as Trinity, however, in what we might call in the history of redemption, the economical Trinity. That is to say that it is through his revelation in relationship to the saving of his people that he is fully revealed as Trinity. The ontological Trinity, on the other hand, is the Trinity as he is in himself, essentially, and we cannot truly know of that. We only get hints of his ontological Trinitarian being from Scripture. And so theologians have also therefore made a relationship, a distinction between the opera ad extra, that is the activity within the Trinity, the relationship among the three, and those opera ad extra. I said opera ad intra is within the Trinity, and opera ad extra are his relationship with his creation, creation and providence, and the history of his saving his people, the history of redemption. We only know him as he reveals himself in the history of redemption. One of the things that we need to know, however, and I believe this is very significant about the Trinity, is the tremendous explanatory power that the three persons existing in all eternity before anything was created has. And for example, the origin of love, the origin of truth, the origin of the communication, that ability that we have as persons made in his image, all of that has its origin in the eternal relationship of continuous love and intra-communication among the three persons of the Trinity. While we may not, it's so far above us and beyond us in one sense, in another sense, we see where we came from, and we see why we are created social beings. While Adam needed a wife, he needed another person to relate to. to love, to communicate with, and to know. And so it is with the Lord. And we should always vigorously defend the Trinity. Anyone who does not say that the three persons are not, anyone who says that they are not God, any one of the three persons, all of the cults basically have problems with this. They are not orthodox, and that is to say, they are not saved. One cannot be saved without acknowledging God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three being equally God, while distinct in various ways that we learn from their offices in Scripture. And it doesn't mean someone has to be a theologian or could even recite to you the Nicene formula, but we are Trinitarian at heart, and we must be very clear about this. As we look through, for example, when it comes to seeing each of the three persons revealed in Scripture being fully God, we prove this, and we should remember these four categories, in that all three persons are given the names of God, the attributes of God, they produce the works of God, and they receive the worship of God. And nothing reveals the reality of the three in one more clearly, of course, than the baptismal formula given by our Lord after the resurrection in Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father, or into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. There's one name, but three persons. And of course, we have the same in the great apostolic benediction of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The three are one in substance, or in the essence or nature of their being, and three subsistences or modes of existence peculiar to each person. Christ is of the same substance, that is, homoousion, as Athanasius so vigorously defended that doctrine, as the Father, and not a similar substance as Arius so wrongly claimed, Christ ultimately being a creature to him. And that's where the famous statement about the century of conflict over an iota, well, the iota is in the word homoiousion, which is Arius's similar substance, as opposed to homoousion, which doesn't have the iota. And this, of course, was not just about an iota. It was not a minor distinction, but it was absolutely central to the doctrine of God in the ancient church, because it was central in Scripture and must therefore be central to us. Now, next, we enter into the doctrine of what theologians in our confession calls the decree of God. And the way to remember this is simply that God has a plan. He has a plan. And this plan must include every detail of everything, from the little sparrow that falls to the ground to the coming into history of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Because, in fact, if one detail is not part of his plan, then God is not in control, and he is therefore not God. Just because we don't understand how he has a plan and gives us still the agency, the free agency of our own wills, and how our responsibility in his sovereignty work, just because we don't understand it does not make it any less true. It's true because the Bible clearly, clearly reveals it to be true. And this is why we believe it, not because we understand it. In fact, like Augustine in his great dictum of epistemology, or how we know, he said, we believe that we may understand. In other words, we trust the self-revelation of God, because it is infallible, And on the basis of it and it alone, we understand the way God truly is and his acts. And here, one of the central features of the opera ad extra, that God has a plan and he puts it into effect through creation and providence. And of course, if we realize this and recognize it and accept it, this gives all of life meaning and significance. Nothing is outside of his plan. Nothing is apart from his intelligent intention. And if life, in fact, is full of chaos, then it becomes truly meaningless. And this is one of the great struggles, I believe, of modern man, who would like to, first of all, reduce everything to material reality, and now is willing to accept all kinds of gods and spirits because of the ultimate chaos of living in a world without God, without an infinite person who guides and makes sense of everything. Now, predestination, strictly speaking, has only to do with one part of the decree, and that is the salvation of God's people. Now, of course, that is at the heart of the decree, but as Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, the one who redeems us is the one who controls all things, and only the kind of God who is in control of everything, that is to say, has a comprehensive plan, can we be certain that he is the one who predestined us to be his children. And I believe that this is really the central issue of the Christian life, is God is God. And our accepting that is one of the central things in the Christian life. Now, we'll find people arguing about sovereignty. I believe that they have a basic argument, not with us, but with God and with his word. And the old saying, instead of let go and let God be God. He will be, of course, whether we let him or not. But the point is that we need to recognize him as being God, truly sovereign, truly in control. And we need to often perhaps quote this scripture which Paul addresses this whole argument and the relationship between God's sovereignty and our responsibility in Romans 9, verses 20 and 21. He says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to the thing, to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay? Not to do so is to live in rebellion against his authority." And this really is at the heart of our sin. Back in the Garden of Eden, Adam basically said, "I know best. We will follow our own way. We don't need to take all of God's word seriously. We will define reality for ourselves." And it was through that tragic rebellion that we came into the estate of sin and death that we know today. And so, in dealing as elders with God's people, we will constantly find this issue coming to the fore. And we'll not only find it with those who struggle theologically with this doctrine, but we will find it with those who already believe it to be true. But when it comes to facing the difficulties that God plans in our lives, they have a tough time accepting that. And we need to, it depends, of course, on how it is that a person states their unbelief at times when they face a crisis and can't really accept God's sovereignty. We need to be gentle with the weak and strong with the rebellious. But we need to be ready to minister that truth, which means that we need to know it ourselves existentially. We need to, from day to day, act and think and speak on the basis of God being the one who is ultimately in control. And you see, humility, therefore, as a positive virtue, is one of the primary signs of grace. And humility really only comes from knowing our size, that we are finite and God is infinite, that we are creatures and he is the creator who controls all things according to his good and sovereign purposes. Micah 6:8 says, "And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Happiness, you see, is not our ultimate goal, and I think that's where we get mixed up as sinners, especially in the modern world. Basically, having it all, having happiness, having good times, and whooping it up is the bottom line for our culture. And as sinners, we readily accede to this motivation, and we readily seek happiness, and when anything gets in the way of our happiness, we kick against it. We don't like that. It bothers us. Why should God want me to be unhappy? Well, in fact, He wants you to be holy more than happy, because He knows that your eternal happiness depends upon it. But most important of all is the fact that holiness, that is, being separated unto Him, is what brings Him glory. Being like Him, imitating Him in His ways of love and of truth and of justice. This is what brings Him glory. And Lord, the Lord orders everything in your life and mine in order to get glory to His name through our holiness of life. And we need to also then remember that happiness will only come as a result. When we seek it on its own, it has a way of being terribly elusive. When we seek the Lord, He will give us true happiness and joy, both now and forever. And this comes essentially from accepting God as absolutely sovereign in the whole of life. Now, we're going to be looking at other issues here having to do with sovereignty, and now you need to turn the tape over and go back over to side A, unless you've been there already, and we'll be picking up and looking at God being absolutely sovereign and man being completely responsible, showing scriptures that relate to this, and then talking about predestination and what that means in scripture, and the unconditional aspect of God's choosing His people and its relationship to the free offer of mercy. If you've heard these things on the other side, you'll know now you're at the right spot in the tape.